O Lord our God and our Father, meet with us, we beseech you, though we are an insignificant company in the eyes of the world. Yet seeing that you have sent your Son to die for the likes of us, then you have added value to what we are, that we are the children of God. If that is so, then we need to listen to our Heavenly Father, and we pray that we shall have ears open and a heart receptive to that which in your word is found and is given to us, that we may grow in knowledge and in grace. And this we pray through the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, as you are aware, in this series of studies, we have been considering together the necessity of law and life in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is based very much upon those words of Paul to Timothy, which he wrote in the third chapter of his first letter, in the 15th verse, when he said, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Having given some brief consideration to what is expected of those who are appointed to oversee the church, we now are giving consideration to how such an individual, with others, is to administer, to manage the house of the living God, and what directives are necessary. We are noticing in particular that there appears to be within the church this spirit of pride, of conceit, and of arrogance. And indeed, it is not absent from us. It can indeed pervade the spirit and the heart of the church. And it is that which needs to be addressed. It is one thing to address a bad word that has been uttered, or some action which requires immediate attention. We have to deal with these negatives. But then how do you deal with the attitudes and the spirit that is present, which lays, as it were, the groundwork for a word that is spoken in haste, or with irritation, or with annoyance, or something that is overlooked or done that leaves, as it were, a bad impression? And so, therefore, the apostle is directing his young colleague to deal with the matter of pride as it seems to show itself in a variety of different ways. He confronts this issue, and Timothy himself is to undertake the task, particularly as the minister and pastor of the church where he presently is engaged in this task and ministry. I think we will notice that there were, or at least we should be reminded of the fact, that there were those who were motivated to aspire to be teachers in the church. They were unorthodox, they were unqualified, they were ignorant, they were inept, and they were intentionally contentious. That is the result of pride, of a degree of self-esteem that leaves much to be desired. There are those, of course, who, through the pride of others, are easily dismissed and they're put down. As, for example, the young. And the apostle writes to Timothy and says to him in particular, though he is a man in his middle years, possibly 40 thereabouts, he says, "Let no man despise your youth, but you yourself are to be an example of the believers." And he gives certain points as to how he is to manifest that grace within his own heart before others. Well, now, following through with this, we proceed to consider other matters that the apostle gives direction to. And if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, he says this: "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be high-minded, not to be full of pride, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. I'm quite sure that many a pastor has found to his cost that those who have wealth in the church and who carry some measure of weight within the community, even at large, have found to their cost that these persons ordinarily are not too willing already to take directives from an overseer or a pastor or a minister. Very often these people who have been well bestowed with good things, precious things which others have been denied, are not noted for their humility, are not noted for their self-denial, and consequently they are difficult to deal with. They have had some degree of independence, maybe. They have had authority. They have been used to telling others what to do. But then they come into the Church of God, and they carry with them that background of experience and privilege, due maybe to their profession, due maybe to their possessions, and so on. And when they come in, they think that maybe they are to be treated just like somebody who is a little above everybody else. And if you were to go to them and to talk to them about some issue or some matter, they would take exception. They object. Now, the apostle is telling young Timothy to address the privileged, the prestigious, those who have possessions, those who are wealthy, etc. He is telling them, or telling Timothy, to go and talk to these people. And he is to command with authority. Notice in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age. And the term that is used suggests an authority that has to be borne. In fact, it is a military term. And so it's not a piece of advice when he addresses the man of wealth, the man who has a position both in the church maybe and in the community at large. He's not giving him some advice. He's not making a suggestion. This is a charge that is to be issued, and it is God's authority that carries weight. And there is no holding back from what he needs to say to those that have this position in the church and in the community. You'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 3, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That's the command. In verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And so he goes on, in several other places also, telling Timothy that he is charged with a task, or he is to charge others to do certain things or not to do certain things. And it is a command issued with authority. So here's this youngish man who is there presiding over the church in Ephesus along with fellow elders. And he is to go even to those that are wealthy, who are in danger of being haughty, high-minded, simply because of who they are or maybe because of what they have. And he's got to speak to them very directly. And at times maybe they need even to be reprimanded. Here then is this particular class. Command those who are rich. There is the command, and it is to be with authority. It's a military term. Who are to be commanded? Well, he tells us It is this class known as the rich. Their wealth, their social standing, their power gives them no special privilege of the Church of God. They themselves are to be charged with their duty, what it is they are responsible for, even though they are wealthy. I don't know whether you've heard of Andrew Melville, but he was a Scottish Covenanter, and he spoke like this to James VI of Scotland. James VI was seated on his throne, and Andrew Melville, a Scottish Covenanter, was there speaking to King James VI. He was, that is Melville, a chosen leader of a delegation, and they were appointed to meet with King James VI. And they went there in order to make a protest of the synod that they were part of against royal encroachments on the church's autonomy, its right to actually govern itself. And King James VI felt that it was his right and his prerogative and his privilege to somehow govern the church. Now, when they came before him, these covenanters, King James VI was not impressed with these covenanters, what they were expecting of him, what they were demanding of him. After all, he's the king. And of course, these covenanters might have said, well, now hang on, we better hold back here, because this is the king. He is the one who has royal power. Therefore, we need to walk with a degree of caution. He expressed his displeasure towards the covenanters. And as he did so, Andrew Melville laid hold of the sleeve, the royal sleeve, and shook it. And he said, "Sir, you are God's silly vessel." That's a covenanter. They may not agree with everything that these covenanters did or said, but they were bold, they were courageous. That's for sure. Some would have said they were really mad. But anyway, this is Melville. Lays hold of the sleeve of the king and shakes it, as it were, and says, "You are God's silly vessel. There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. Two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, Your Majesty, the head of the Commonwealth. And there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, not a lord, not a head, but a member. No special privilege for kings or queens in the Church of Jesus Christ, and no special privileges for the rich and the wealthy, as if they can buy their seats in the church. You sit amongst the poor. You sit amongst the commoners. You sit where everybody else sits and take a place if you can find it. Because in Christ's church, you are members of the body of Christ. Command those who are rich. Don't say to yourself, I'm the king. Don't say to yourself, don't you know who I am? I am a person of honor and prestige within this community. Don't say to yourself, I have estates and wealth, etc., and I am the one who directs and dictates and gives orders, etc. I don't take orders from anybody. In the Church of Jesus Christ, you are but a member of his church. Regardless of where you come from, regardless of who you are, why should we make elders of people that are wealthy? The poor Therefore, man who gets on his knees and prays but is a godly man is a man who is to be an elder, not simply those who are noted for their wealth and their importance, and who are treated, as it were, by the world at large and by others with a great deal of flattery. And so here is a directive given by Paul to Timothy. In reference to Queen Elizabeth II, dear Queen that she is, she is a constitutional head of the Church of England. But she is not the head of the Church of Jesus Christ. And neither for that matter is the Pope. The rich and the ruling class in the Church of Jesus Christ have no special privileges, and like others are to be commanded by the head of the church through his own delegated officers. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. There are matters to be addressed. Their pride, the danger of pride. Not to be haughty, not to be high-minded, not to be filled with a sense of self-importance. Let the CEOs of this world, who are found among believers, be seen to wait on tables and to wash the feet of the poor. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? You may normally take your place in the boardroom at the head of the table, but when you come into the house of God, be willing to pick up a broom and to sweep the floor. And say to yourself that I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And so here, clearly, there is the danger of pride. And there is the failure sometimes on the part of those who have wealth, the failure to get their priorities sorted out. Tell them that they are not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Faith in riches may mean that the riches themselves will have wings and fly away. And if you put your faith in riches, then we may have to say that it is no more certain, that faith, than the fluctuations and the volatility of the stock market. Money may be no more than a hedge around our assets. That's all it is, just a hedge around our assets. And faith can easily be blown away with our finances unless we have the grace and the faith of Job. If we put our confidence, our hope, our faith in our wealth, in our assets, then God help us. We have to look to our priorities. Do I trust in God? Is he the one that I hold to? Can I live without the things of this world which are props upon which I lean? And if they were removed, when I fall to the ground and collapse. And Timothy is directed to tell them of God's providence. Put your trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's not because you're smarter than anybody else that you have what you have. Even if you had opportunities that no one else had, it is still God who is the source of everything that we possess. It is God, not the market, which is the source of all our good. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, we will spend this, we will spend that, we will buy this, we will buy that, we will invest here, we will invest there. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. What you have is from God. And so the apostle tells Timothy to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, but to trust in God, not in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And then he gives some other directions. Here is some counsel. This is what you are to say to those that are wealthy. Do good. Why do you think you're wealthy? The wealth is given to you that you may use your wealth to enrich others, to distribute it, to support others, to meet their needs, to provide for them. Not, as it were, to build your own little kingdom and make it cozy and comfortable, but to reach out to others who have needs. Those at home, those in the house of God, those that are abroad who are suffering in many ways. Has God given you wealth? Are you rich in good works? And when you look back over the last year, and if you were tempted to say in your mind, I've given so much this last year, more than the year before, you have given nothing. I don't care whether you've given $5,000 or $10,000 or $15,000 or $20,000. What is that? You've made sure that you've got a lot left over and that you're comfortable. All of us do that. The person who always I'm reminded of, if I am ever tempted to think, yeah, I've given a little extra, I've given more, is the woman with her two mites. And she gave everything that she had. Have you done that? Have I done it? When we have, okay. But until then, we give only out of what we have, making sure that we've got a lot left behind so that we're still secure and comfortable. And that woman, I'm reminded of again and again, that she gave everything. And I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, he impoverished himself, he became poor that others may be rich. There's never been a time in my life when I have had to say, I don't know where I'm going to rest my head this night. Jesus said, the foxes have a lair and the birds have a nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So this word comes to all of us, brothers and sisters. Though you may not think you're rich, you are rich. Compare yourself with people in other parts of the world. You are rich. And God has enriched you. And I suspect, if the truth were known, you're giving far less than what you might give to the church of Jesus Christ to advance the work of Jesus Christ. We're not helping and supporting one another as we might. There's so much more that we could do. We could dig deeper into our pockets. We may have to go without something here and go without something there, but we could do so much more in the cause of Jesus Christ. Do good. Be rich in good works. We may not be justified by works, but we certainly, in a sense, give evidence and proof of our works and that our faith works when we are rich in good works. And being rich in good works means that we do not leave this to the liberals or to those within our secular society who are always doing good in this area or in that area. This church, what more could we do with respect to good works? What have we done? What have we done? What good works are we noted for? What are we doing? How much more could we do and ought to do? Be rich in good works and ready to give. And let me hasten to add, it's not to say that we haven't done anything. All right, we have. What more can we do? Be willing to share and store up for eternity. Rather like Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So we're to be stewards of our wealth and not slaves to our wealth. It is given to us to share with others. And so Paul is telling Timothy, listen, Timothy, I'm charging you to do certain things. I'm charging you to go to those who are in danger of preaching another doctrine. They want to be leaders. You've got to go and stop them. Shut their mouths. Well, hang on a moment. I've got a lot to do as it is at Ephesus. You want me to go and meet with this crowd? They've got quite a bit of a following. Timothy, it's your charge and your duty. You've also got to so live that no man will be despising your youth. But there are those who somehow object to me saying this and doing that because they look at me and they think I'm wet behind the ears. Well, Timothy, you've got to be able to leave an example of godliness and righteousness. Don't listen to what they are saying. You've got to stand against this. Yeah, but this is two groups, Paul. There's that one over there, and there's this one over here. What else? Well, then there's the wealthy, the privileged. There are these. You must go, but you know what they are. They're very senior in the church. They've got a lot of clout. You know that, not only in the church, but also in the community at large. You want me to talk to them about these things? Yes. Couldn't I leave it to somebody else? No. You have got to talk to them as well. Now, if it's a hard task so far for Timothy, he's gone through a list. There are other things he would say. Timothy, there's somebody, some other group you need to talk to. This is really tough. It's the women. You think life has been easy right now. But hey, you've got to go to the ladies and you've got to tell them a thing or two. Now this is about the time when maybe you might be tempted, as it were, to throw in the towel and say, call it quits. But nonetheless, this is the task. There is the danger of pride even within this class itself. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at this, verse 9. Well, we'll start from verse 8. He says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. You see, Timothy is issued with a charge to command the wealthy, yes. That's a tough assignment. But he has even a tougher one, that is to address the women in the church on a few sensitive matters. This passage could be likened to a minefield. There is a risk to life and limb in crossing it. And there's a sense in which the apostle was sending Timothy to the front lines to face the ladies and to talk about such things. What they should wear. Can you imagine if I came to you and told you what I think you should be wearing on a Sunday when you come and worship the Lord? This could be my last message, actually. How they style their hair. I'm going to go checking. Can you imagine that? Their need to be submissive. Their need to be silent. Their need to learn. Their vulnerability to self-deception. Their need of self-control. And here is a list of things that the apostle says, Timothy, young man that you are, you have a responsibility in managing and overseeing the members of the church that there are these matters that are addressed. All right, we have spoken about one group here, that is the wealthy. We've spoken about another group who are wanting to elevate themselves and to be teachers, etc., and so on. But now we need to talk to the leaders. And there is some degree of sensitivity in this. You know, when it comes to issues of dress, he's saying, well, modesty. Dress modestly. Now, what is modesty? What does that mean when it comes to choosing a style of dress and how I come into the church? What are you wanting to show off? The elders of the church are not handed, as it were, a rule, so they measure the length of your dresses. That's not what is being said. But one dresses in such a way that attention is not drawn to yourself by your dress. If you dress immodestly, are you dressing in that particular way to attract attention to yourself in some manner? So there is this need for modesty, not follow the ways and the styles of the world, which doesn't leave too much to the imagination because of how undressed the ladies are, if they're ladies at all. It's almost as if everything is to be seen. There is no immodesty. But the ladies who are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, without becoming nuns, without wearing a burqa, are so to dress in such a way, in such a manner, that it is in keeping with their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Modesty. And then there has to be a matter of decorum in terms of manners and moderation, and there has to be a good disposition and mood. Now, what is it that led to these directives being given by Paul to Timothy so that he can actually apply them in the church? I think possibly that men abandoned their leadership role or were in danger of abandoning that role. And there seems to be more than a hint that male leadership was in short supply. For example, you'll notice in 1 Timothy 4:6 that Timothy is urged to show leadership in chapter 4, verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. You have to instruct the brethren. You have to be exemplary. You have got to show leadership. And then in verse 12, of course, we had that last week, let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. This is what it means to be a man who is showing godliness within the church. And then in verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, etc. Timothy himself is to be a leader. He is to be a man. He is to be God's man. The term is used more than once. It's taken from the Old Testament. Oh, man of God. What is it to be a man of God? The picture of a Christian minister as portrayed by the movies and television, with rare exception, is that of another Timothy who was a vicar in the series Dad's Army. Have any of you come across Dad's Army, seen Dad's Army, watched Dad's Army? Has a Corporal Pike in there, by the way. But here is this vicar of this church, and his name is Timothy. Paul is writing to his Timothy. The Timothy in Dad's Army, as a vicar, as a minister, is inept, innocuous. He's as harmless as a mouse. And we get this picture of a minister when we look at that series, from that weak-minded individual who's supposed to be a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Viewers get their ideas of a minister from Bishop Proudie and Barchester Towers who is dominated by his self-seeking, snubby-nosed wife, who, if anyone needs to hear what Paul says, then she does. Learn in silence with submission. She is like that. And where is her husband, who is the Bishop of Barchester?
Yes, dear. No, dear.
And she seems to think that she represents the bishop. And the bishop thinks, as I do. He doesn't think at all. He has no mind. He has no will of his own. He is ruled and governed by this woman. But you see, people get a picture of ministers and of bishops, as it were, bald-headed, bespectacled, who are somehow just governed and driven by someone else in a petticoat. In Pride and Prejudice, the clergyman, Mr. Collins, is a vain, fawning, whining, whinging minister seeking the approval of his superiors like Lady Catherine de Bourgh. And when you see this, one becomes very reactionary, as you probably noticed, and extreme to such presentations of Christian ministers, and you want to bring back the prophets and the apostles and the likes of John Fox and a whole regiment of sword-wielding covenanters who unsheath their blades in the cause of the rights of King Jesus. Give us men, men of God. Overseers are urged to show leadership in the home and in the church. You'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, a man who is an elder is one to rule his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Here is a man who is a father, who is a husband in his own home. What is he to be like? And how are husbands and fathers portrayed today? There is an assault on fathers. They are chip-chomping couch potatoes. They are beer-belly drinking no-hopers. Unlike a TV series many years ago, fathers no longer know best. They know nothing. Whose usefulness is limited to playing games indoors and out of doors. And it does seem that men appear to have surrendered their roles to women. If you look at 1 Timothy 2:8, it's interesting that Paul says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I desire that the men pray everywhere. We have a view of male masculinity which is far removed from prayer or reading. To be masculine and to be macho these days, he has to be athletic and build. He is a man who sails the yacht, climbs mountains, fights on foreign fields. He surfs the ocean, explores outer space. He works on the car. He is your outdoors man doing it rough in the bush. But get him to pray. Get him to pray. How difficult it is at times to get a man to do a manly thing like praying. Get him to read. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. All right, he was a minister, he was a pastor, etc. But do you think that it is not a masculine thing to read? The great men, I'm not thinking of the women at the moment, the great men of the centuries have been writers and readers. And we benefit from that. He is to be a man of God. But for some reason, that's not our idea of masculinity nowadays. The greatest man who ever walked this earth was a carpenter, whose greatest calling was to be a preacher, teacher, shepherd, and who often withdrew to pray. He knew what it was to hold a hammer in his hand, to saw a plank of wood, to make a piece of furniture. After all, he should know how to do that because he made the heavens and the earth. He is the creator. But he prayed. Time and again he withdrew that he might pray. And you think he only started to do that when he was 30? It was the habit of his life as a carpenter. In the manual trade of a carpenter, he did that. He had communion with his father. And there was the preparation, therefore, in those days when he was a carpenter. Much is silent. Nothing is said much about his life. That fitted him for the task to be the minister of God, the apostle sent by God himself. And when men fail to fulfill their role and cease to be leaders in the church or even in the community, even in the house sometimes, then the leadership is assumed by women. So if men abandon their role as men, then the temptation is for women to make up the shortfall and fill in the gaps. If men pray less, women will pray more. I'm not saying women don't pray. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying if men pray less, then the women will pray more. If men say less, then the women will say more. I'm not saying that women shouldn't say anything. But where's the leadership? If men lead less, women will lead more. Where's the leadership? If men do less, women will do more in the church. Contrary to what feminists may have us think, there's a strong possibility that women are not wanting what man has, but wanting him to be what he ought to be. And what ought he to be? He ought to be a leader. And a leader is not a dictator or bully, but one who Christ-like loves the church and gave himself for it. And men ought to be leaders in prayer, men in understanding are to be men. Theologically equip yourselves. Think and blend your manual gifts with the mental to be leaders at home, in the church, in business, in the workplace. Men, be equipped so that wives themselves will know that you are a leader among them, let alone becoming a leader in the church. And finally, by way of conclusion, women, respect your husbands. Women, encourage your husbands to lead. You women, encourage your husbands to lead. Tell your husbands, you've got to get up on a Sunday morning and make sure that you get up early enough to be in the house of God on time. You women, tell your husbands, I want you, my husband, the father of our children, to lead and to open up the scriptures and to explain the scriptures. Set the example and encourage your husbands to do that. Women, be submissive but not servile. Show humility, respect for your husbands. Don't interrupt them. Don't butt in. Listen to what they have to say. And if you think there's something wrong in what they have said, take them aside a little later and say, look, I think maybe that was not quite right. But in general, in spirit and in heart and in mood, be submissive to your husbands. Ladies, reduce the decibels of your voice. Let the men be heard once in a while. And women, make Proverbs 31 your model and fear God. Now, Timothy is to address these things. If you feel that my application of what Paul has said is not quite right, then I expect to see you a little later when we stand there and I'm bidding you farewell if I haven't gone already. So, but the thing is, just listen to what the Word of God says. Listen to these matters. And you men, ask yourselves whether you're being leaders. And you women, look at what is being said here. It's not saying shut up altogether, don't say anything, of course not. But give way to the men, that they may fulfill their God-given calling to be men of God and to be leaders at home and leaders in the church and leaders in the world at large. Timothy, he's got quite a task in order to manage the church, the house of God, and addressing all these various groups. Do you want to become a pastor? Do you want to become a minister? Do you want to serve in the house of God? There needs to be boldness and courage. No easy thing to actually oversee the church of God and address many of these issues and to be open and honest about it. May God give us grace. I ask your prayers that I may have boldness and courage and that I may fulfill my role as one called to be an overseer in this place, to do the task that God has called me to do for his glory. Amen.